Our next pioneer that we're going to be covering is number 24 on our 27 list, George. Actually, he's known by G.I. Butler, George I. Butler. So we're coming down close to the end of this. And we want to consider his periodical issue, which is entitled, Lest We Forget, Volume 7, Number 3. The lead article is G.I. Butler and Righteousness by Faith. The article that covers his life is entitled George I. Butler, A Man of Influence, in this issue. We have a picture of him here, last in the collection on the board right now, and that's how he looked, fairly distinguished looking man. And we'll find that he had what we would call a fairly good pedigree when we consider him here. Let's look at the outline that we have on his life. 1834, he was born November the 12th, born the son of Ezra Pitt Butler Jr., veteran of the War of 1812, a reform causes supporter. His grandfather was an American Revolution veteran, governor of Vermont, councilman, judge, university trustee, and pastor of the Waterbury, Vermont Baptist Church. This is a multi-talented ancestry, right? So he came from what we call sort of executive stock. 1839, at the age of 5, his family joined the Millerite Advent movement, and his father was very zealous in this. Okay, Ezra Pitt Butler Jr. 1844 was the disappointment, and of course the Butler family experienced that, being Millerites. 1848, Butler himself was only 10 years of age at the disappointment. 1848, Butler was 14 years of old, and his mother begins keeping the Sabbath after studying it with who? Brother Bates. Brother Bates was a very influential promoter of the Sabbath. We saw him with Haskell, and now he's with the Butlers. 1850, the fall of 1850, a couple years later, when George is actually 16, his father accepted the Sabbath message. So they didn't always do it at the same time. But he also studied with Bates. And being apparently a gentleman who had church connections, he was ordained. Okay? Which was interesting. His grandfather was a pastor of the Baptist Church, but it wasn't clear to me that this other gentleman, his son, George's father, was also. But the fact that he was ordained so quickly would appear to me to think he... It would appear to me that he was, or had some experience of being a pastor. A couple years later, Butler's 18 years of age, and by his own description, he was a proud, stiff, stubborn infidel, passionate, hot-headed, with little reverence for God or man. Typical worldly 18-year-old, right? But he also said he was shy, skeptical, as well as being proud-spirited. 1855, he's 21 years of age. He begins courting a young lady by the name of Lintha Lockwood. But in 1856, the next year, age of 22, and the story is very interesting, you can read about it. He's traveling on a boat on the Mississippi, and he's working up in Wisconsin surveying. He actually has a claim up there that a claim of land that he puts his claim in for. But at one point, God gets through to him, and he's baptized by Jane Andrews. Andrews actually helps him with some of his questions and things like that. And he becomes a school teacher, early 20s. 3 years later, he's 25, he marries this young lady, Lintha Lockwood, on March the 10th. And then... A couple years later, at the age of 27, his daughter Anna is born. And 3 years later, at the age of 30, he has twin sons, William Pitt. You can see where the Pitt came from. That was the middle name of his father and grandfather. And Highland George, and his middle name obviously came from him. Twin sons and a daughter now. And I believe that is what made up the Butler family. 1865, he's 31. He's elected president of the Iowa Conference. And that's when the Snook and Brinkerhoff rebellion occurred. Have you heard about those guys? Snook and Brinkerhoff had been the president and secretary of the Iowa Conference. And as I recall the story, Ellen White sent them some counsel, some reproof, and they got disaffected with the testimonies. and started their own group. And that's why they called it a rebellion. And so they brought Butler in, and he was elected president in the midst of that thing and had to deal with this. And he went around the churches trying to bring people back, you know, that had become affected by this rebellion. Because when the leaders of the conference take off, they usually draw people with them. He's ordained 2 years later at the age of 33, and he moves to Mount Pleasant, Iowa. And I'm not really clear. Someplace I read that he actually lived there. That was where he lived, clear down to 1883. And I'm not really sure how that would be because of all the other things that take place in Battle Creek. But I didn't have a chance to ferret out all the details as to what that meant. But he was living in Mount Pleasant, at least in 1867. 1871, he's 37 years old, and he reports a twofold increase in the membership in the Iowa Conference. 1872, at the age of 38, he's elected president of the General Conference. So again, they see in this young man administrative and executive potential. And his task at being elected is to turn the small school that G.H. Bell was running there. Remember, Bell's name was associated with the South Lancaster School later on. He turned Bell's school into a college. And so the next year, at the age of, when he's 39, they buy a 12-acre site for the new Battle Creek College. There were two other parcels of 50 and 120 acres that they could have bought, and they probably should have bought, because Ellen White clearly said that the school should not be in the city. And you would say, well, a 12-acre site doesn't sound like city to me. Well, they immediately sold, I think it was 7 acres of it, for housing around there. It was on the outskirts of Battle Creek. And so it was very close in. And they should have bought those bigger parcels that were had more space. In fact, I think
One of them had a farm.
The story is that Ellen White wept when she got the news where they had put the college.
If you go visit Battle Creek now,
yeah,
see the area where the college was. It was a small.
Yeah. Yeah. When you get down to 5 or 7 acres, whatever it was at the end, that's not that much room for a college campus. Even in a town, when you think about it. But again, the wisdom and foresight, the Lord gave instruction, but our pioneers did not always follow it. And that's the. The answer as to why we're still here. This was just one of the practical areas in which he gave instruction regarding schools, but not only schools, the educational work, but also medical work and publishing work and ministerial work and administrative work. And sometimes it wasn't followed to our detriment. 1874, he's 40 years of age. August 24th, Battle Creek College opened its doors, actually beginning in the Review Building, but then by January of the following year, January the 4th, they have their own new building finished. But that same month, what happens? At the age of 40, Butler resigned. Remember the 1870s in Battle Creek was a tough time? Remember that was the time when these guys were all disfellowshipped and Smith was fired from his job? And there were such problems that Butler said, basically, I have the answer. He wrote an essay on leadership. God works through strong leaders, and James White's a strong leader, and we should all just listen to what he says. And he'll tell us all what to do. And Ellen White says, that is not God's plan. He doesn't want one person to run everything. And Butler took offense at being rebuked, and he resigned. These are human beings. Okay, he resigned. And who replaced him? James White. How long is this before James dies? This is 7 years before James died. He's not in that good health. And you can pick up on it that he's wanting Butler to help him run things. And Butler's having these issues, you know. And he's sometimes he's able to and sometimes he's not. And it keeps falling back on James when he can't. And then James can't, and it falls on George, you know. So anyway, This is sort of the picture of what's happening there in the... Uriah Smith is more the editor, secretary, and sometimes treasurer, but these are the guys who are at the president level and what they were doing there. So White replaces him, but they don't get rid of him totally. They send him out to California. Next year, 1875, he's 41 years old. And what does he do in California? He helps to raise $22,000 to establish Pacific Press. So, in other words, when a person can't fit in one spot, God says, where else can I put them? And wise leaders do the same thing, you know. Remember the story of McGann and Sullivan when they resigned in disgust from Emmanuel Missionary College there in Bering Springs. You can imagine, Ellen White says, these are two young men. They're full of energy. They have a zeal for the Lord. They're reformers. They're willing to follow the Lord. The reason they resigned is that they had so much opposition they were working against. And so she says to them, why don't you go south and start a school in the south? The south needs a school. And a month later, they're down there. So this is what good administrators do. They see where other people with talent can be used, not be lost at the work. The next year, 1876, at the age of 42, he's elected president of the Iowa-Nebraska Conference. So he's back in Iowa, but now it's combined with Nebraska. And then while he's there, it extends into Missouri and Kansas. So they're still using him in executive positions and leadership positions. 1880, he's reelected, age of 46, president of the General Conference. And it's after Ellen White pled with him. And the story is that he wept, but agreed to do it. And obviously, it wasn't something that he was doing it all that willingly. But she's pleading with him. Why? She wants the load, I think, taken off of James. You can picture this. And he's going to die the next year. And they don't know that, of course. James is going to die. But he's elected, re-elected president of the General Conference. 1881, this is the year that James dies, he becomes president of the Review and Herald Publishing Association. And he's that until 1889. And that year when James White died, in this article that we have, when he became president in 1880, one of the historians described Butler going into a volcano's crater. And part of the problem was that James had difficulty letting go of being in charge when he was not president. Even though he was ill, not always in good health, he wanted to make sure things run well. So you could see the tension that would exist then between, well, I'm president. Why are you trying to tell me to do this? You know, that type of thing. But it says, in spite of the pressure, when Brother White died of this malarial fever he had on August 6, Butler wept as he would have for his own father. There's the story there. So these men, they did love each other, even though obviously human beings have a hard time sometimes working together. 1882, Battle Creek College closes temporarily because of problems. He's 48 years of age, but 83, we have a record that he moved to Battle Creek. So maybe his family was not there, but he was. That may have been what happened with these moves. And he makes his first trip to Europe. He goes to Italy, Romania, interestingly enough, Germany, Scandinavian countries, and Switzerland. The college reopens that year, and Little John is the director. 1885, at the age of 51, he visits Australia and New Zealand. You remember what we said about Haskell? What did Haskell do? In 1885, he led the first group of missionaries to Australia. So apparently, Butler was visiting that same year also. And that same year that W.W. Prescott became the head of the college in Battle Creek. We'll be looking at his overview a little bit later here. 1886, age of 52, when Butler was 52, he wrote Ellen White four times that year, lamenting what E.J. Wagner was sharing on the law in Galatians. So here this is an issue starting 2 years before Minneapolis. And he is asking for her opinion. If you tell us what can settle this issue. I understand you wrote something about this issue back in the 1850s. Please speak up and just settle this, conflict. And she started looking for what she wrote back in the 1850s. And she looked for it for several years, and I don't think she ever found it. But at that 1886 General Conference, which was the one that the angel took Ellen White envisioned from Switzerland, where she was, to Battle Creek. Remember, she showed her both sides and said there's not perfection on either side. He showed her both sides. But that's where the angel says this topic understood properly and proclaimed in the power of the Spirit is the light that's going to lighten the earth with glory. Butler opposed Wagner at that conference, and he actually published a little study, and it was entitled The Law in Galatians. And it was a difficult conference, apparently. April the 5th, Ellen White wrote to him and to Uriah Smith, and he was 53 years of age, and she said to him, "I do not wish the letters that I have sent to you should be used in a way that you will take it for granted that your ideas are all correct and that Dr. Wagner and Elder Jones's are all wrong." 1880 Materials, page 32. In other words, she's not taking sides on this. She's not taking sides. Dorothy, is that red button light still on? Okay. I heard a couple beeps. I wasn't sure what it was. Okay, thank you. So she's refusing to take sides on this issue at this point. And we saw that. She did not take a side on the Law in Galatians until 1896. Remember that letter to Uriah Smith? October the 1st of 1888, Butler is at 54 years of age, and from his sick bed, he's sick, he writes a 41-page letter to Ellen White. Now, can you imagine writing a 41-page letter when you're sick? It may tell you what type of sickness he had. And he says in this letter, notice we've taken this from the Manuscripts and Memories of Minneapolis, that MMM, page 80, and also page 82. This 40-page letter is there in that collection. You can read, I've read the whole thing. It's an amazing letter. And he says to her, "I have never had any doubt myself, but what it was sadness of heart brought upon me by the position you took that gave me that 4-month sickness." Page 80. Then on page 82 he says, "I have not, Sister White, been able to see the justice of your letter of April 5, 1887, and never expect to." What does this sound like?
Depression.
Okay. I think he had clinical depression, but there's a rigidity, an unwillingness to follow the light that I think actually led to his depression and sort of this vicious cycle you get into. You know? He actually called it nervous chills. He felt good when he was in bed, but he got out of bed and he just couldn't handle it. He would go back to bed. I think we'd call it now a breakdown or a nervous depression that he was in. Later that same month, October 14th, Ellen White replies to his letter while she's at the Minneapolis conference. And again, she's recounting this 1886 event, and here's where she gives it. 1888 Materials, page 96. An angel guide took her to the 1886 General Conference session. "He stretched out his arms to Dr. Wagner and to you, Elder Butler, and said in substance as follows, 'Neither have all the light upon the law, neither position is perfect.'" Page 96 again of 1888 Material. And on the same page, she says to him about his illness, "If my letter caused so great consequences to you as 5 months' illness, I shall not be held accountable for it. For if you had received it in the right spirit, it would have had no such results." Again, he was unwilling to accept reproof. And in his resistance, he wore himself out. You know, it takes a lot of energy to resist the Holy Spirit. We don't realize how much energy. That's why Christ says, "My burden is light." It's because we exhaust ourselves resisting God. It's natural for us to resist God, and so in that sense, it's easy. But in the sense of that we were not designed for it, it's hard. And we exhaust ourselves. People die because they resist God. They run out of energy. They die young. And we don't realize the degree to which that's true. December of that same year, 1888, he's still 54. Ellen White writes a letter to him and his wife, and she addresses Mrs. Butler regarding what she had been doing in suggesting doubts, criticizing, in evil speaking, in suspicioning evil, in gathering up that which appears to you to be false and errors in others, and talking of these. So what influence is his wife having upon him?
Negative.
Does a man who's fighting the Holy Spirit need a negative influence? Does a man who's running out of energy need a negative influence? Okay. So apparently, that's one reason he's sick. But she doesn't stop there. She writes to Elder Butler in the same letter, "You have had the spirit of warfare on health reform." And she talks about specifically the way he ate. She doesn't get into details. She just says, "You're eating and your methods of eating and your methods of working." So he was not a health reformer. He was not living healthfully in how he worked and how he ate. And then she said to him as well that he had a pride of soul that has not been crucified, a large amount of self that is holding you away from God. Those were in this all in the same letter. It was 1888 materials, page 190, 192, and 194. So again, it seems to me those three factors, she's putting her finger on why he was really sick. I didn't mention this, but in his letter to her, not only did he blame the position she took for his illness, he also blamed Willie White for his illness, and he blamed E.J. Wagner for his illness. Because those were all seeming like they were agreeing with Wagner's view in Galatians. And so he's blaming... Basically, by the time Minneapolis came along, there was a rumor that there was this California conspiracy. Because all three of these people came from California to Minneapolis, Wagner and Willie White and his mother. They all got together in California and conspired to push this idea of the law in Galatians. And she's saying there's no such thing happened, you know? Anyway, she tells him why he's really ill. Wife's negative influence, warfare on health reform, and this thing called ego, right? And at that conference, he wasn't there. He was homesick in bed in Battle Creek. But Jones and Wagner presented the Righteous by Faith, and Olson replaced Butler as the GC president. He's not replaced. He's in poor health. He retires early. He's in his 50s, mid-50s. Young still, right? 1889, he moves to Bowling Green, Florida. And as I recall, he actually gets involved with agriculture, which is good. But what happens that same year? His wife has a stroke. It's a right-sided stroke. One half of her body does not work. And what does that do to your voice? You lose your voice. And Ellen White says that the stroke was a monument of God's displeasure. 88 materials, page 1207. One place she says, in essence, the voice that has been so evil speaking in Battle Creek has been silenced. And what do you think this did for Brother Butler? He had to care for her as an invalid. Okay? And as we'll see, she was an invalid for 12 years. And she actually was shown that if Brother Butler did not humble himself, that God would come closer and yet closer to him in affliction. And I think this was a fulfillment of that prediction there at Minneapolis. Ellen White further describes Brother Butler's condition. Next year, he's 56 years of age. He's in Florida. She's still in Battle Creek. And she writes to Elder Olson, October 7 of 1890. "Elder Smith is ensnared by the enemy." This is before Smith's confession, by the way. We didn't quote this under Smith's thing, but She's often combines these two men together in terms of their conditions and the relation about to Minneapolis and the message there from Minneapolis. Elder Smith is ensnared by the enemy and cannot in his present state give the trumpet a certain sound. Elder Butler is in the same condition. They are both unable to help just where the help is needed. They have by their course made of none effect with a large number of others the messages of communication which the Lord has been giving his people the last 44 years. What is she talking about there? What is the messages of communication the Lord has been giving his people the last 44 years? This is the testimony of Jesus. This is the spirit of prophecy she's talking about. Okay? The messages of communication. These men are opposing. In opposing Jones and Wagner, they end up having to oppose Ellen White because she endorses Jones and Wagner repeatedly, emphatically, unmistakably. So this is what's happening. And then she says, that was page 714. 715, these men are and have been for years counteracting the work the Lord would have done to keep clear eyesight in the church and purge them from wrongs. So when you have leaders that counteract the work the Lord wants done, to bring clarity of sight to the church and purging of wrongs, you're counting the Lord's work. You're actually being responsible then for the problems the church has, rather than being spiritual leaders as you ought to be. And I say these things are still applicable to our leaders today. Our leaders are in danger, and we can probably think of instances where this has occurred, that the leaders actually oppose what God wants done to purge the church and to bring clear eyesight. And they think they're doing a job of being pastoral. Is that the term they sometimes use for it? You know, they want to be merciful. And there is a place for mercy. There's also a place for justice. And you can clean God's church, and you can bring clarity of sight, and still be merciful. In fact, it's a thing of mercy to do that. Souls will be lost unless that's done. December of the same year, she writes to her sons and Edson's wife as well. 88 materials, page 741. I'm sorry. I have felt the cruel course of these men, speaking of Brother Smith and Brother Butler, I have felt the cruel course of these men toward the work of God he has given me to do more keenly than the death of my husband. Ellen White is suffering emotionally from what's being done. She's feeling what these men have done more than the death of her husband. Because she realizes she'll see her husband again, but she realizes these men are blocking the finishing of God's work. I think that's the only reason to explain how she can say something like that. 1893, January the 9th, he's 59 years old. He's still in Florida. By this time, she's in Australia, and she's writing to him of his eternal loss. I'm not saying he's lost eternally. Be careful about that. Here's how she puts it. This is from two paragraphs on page 1128, 1888 material. If such men as Elder Smith, Elder Van Horn, and Elder Butler, Elder Van Horn was the one who brought A.T. Jones into the church in Walla Walla in 1874. She's mentioning these three men, Smith, Van Horn, and Butler. If they shall stand aloof, not blending with the elements God sees essential to carry forward the work in these perilous times. And the elements she's talking about are the elements of the 1888 message that Jones and Wagner were given as delegated messengers, she said. If they don't do that, they will be left behind. The work will go forward, but these brethren, who might have received the richest blessings, will meet with eternal loss. For though they should repent and be saved at last, they can never regain that which they have lost through their wrong course of action. You can't undo the past fully. You can acknowledge that what you did was wrong, but there's no way to fully undo it. And so you have, there's an eternal loss.
These experiences. Scars that
we carry. Scars you carry? And there's actually souls that are lost, too.
Well, that's the thing. Those are the real scars.
The real scars, right. Real scars. The same year, in June, Butler has an article published in the Review regarding the message of Minneapolis. And he said, I thought I believed in all of these before. I never for a moment since my conversion supposed that I could be saved by my own good works. And he showed some openness to the additional light. But you read the article and you say, this man is not repenting of what Ellen White described above. He's basically saying, I've never believed that I could save myself. That's almost self-justification, I would say. You know, he's still struggling. He's writing from this place in Florida as he's taking care of his invalid wife. 1895, Ellen White writes, July 15, a letter to John Harvey Kellogg. And she comments on Butler, who at that time was 61 years of age. If Elder Butler had heeded the warning, the entreaties of the Spirit of God, if he had walked in the counsels given him of God, he would now have been walking in strength and efficiency. Instead, he's a broken man in Florida, taking care of an invalid wife. He's corresponding, sending articles to the Review, but they do not appear to be the tone that they should have been. 1898, he's 64 years of age. Ellen White, again, she's in Australia this time, and she's finished Desire of Ages, and she directs that one of the first copies of this book be sent to Elder Butler in Florida. And he was surprised and heartened, and he wrote to her of his appreciation, and how did she reply? You misapprehend me when you suppose that I have lost all hope of you. This has never been the case. I have had a great desire to see you and to converse and pray with you. I would be pleased to see you take hold of the work again and move forward. Drinking in, here's the punchline, drinking in the rich truths which God has given us. Apparently he had been sipping at it maybe a little bit, but he wasn't drinking it in. Because if he had been, he wouldn't have gotten sick to start with. He would have accepted these young men who he disparagingly called young fledglings. He would have humbled himself as an older man and learned something from the younger people that the Holy Spirit was indicting. So read carefully what she says when she says things like this. I would have been pleased to see you drinking in the rich truths which God has given you. I desire to see you stand on vantage ground, he wasn't yet, and realize the blessing of God in your own heart and life. That's from her fourth volume of her biography, page 406. 1901, he's 67. On November, his wife has a second stroke and dies. And out of this 12-year experience of caring for an invalid wife, Ellen White basically says, this man has been humbled. In the next year, at the age of 68, when most people are retiring, he's coming back to work. He becomes president of the Florida Conference to 1904, and then of the Southern Union, and he does that until 1907. The Southern Union at that time was just beginning to develop. It was in 1904 that McGann and Sutherland resigned from the school in Berrien Springs. And they went to Tennessee to open the school there in Tennessee. So Butler was the president there in the South at the time. So the work's just getting started in the South. And she wrote February the 5th in 1902 to Elder and Mrs. Haskell, Ellen White wrote, this about Butler. It is with feelings of satisfaction and of gratitude to God that we see Elder Butler again in active service. His gray hairs testify that he understands what trials are. We welcome him into our ranks once more and regard him as one of our most valuable laborers. So can God restore people? Volume 20 of manuscript releases, page 220. God can take someone and put them through years of trial and humble them. Will they ever regain what was lost fully? No. It's impossible.
We can't atone for our sins.
Right. We can't atone for our sins. And like Smith, I think Ellen White turned to this man who had been there from the early years. Right? Early years. She turned to him in this time of crisis. The crisis that resulted from their own resisting the work of God. And she turned to them to help her meet the crisis. To limit the damage. Because they still believed the message. Ballinger was going out of the message. He was giving it up totally. Kellogg was going out of the message. Jones and Wagner were joining with Kellogg. So you see the wisdom of what she's doing? She's turning to these gray-haired people and saying, all those four that I just mentioned, Kellogg and Ballinger and Jones and Wagner, they were all younger people. She turned to the older people and said, speak up. You know, tell what you've seen. This is still the Lord's movement. 1903, at the age of 69, he opposed the publication of Kellogg's Living Temple. And he began to correspond the next year when he's 70 years old with Dr. Kellogg. And he does it beyond that year too, but obviously to no avail. 1906, at the age of 72, Southern Publishing Association has moved to Nashville, Tennessee, and he's involved again with the publishing work in the South. 1907, October the 8th, he's 73 years of age. He marries Elizabeth Work Granger. She'd been a missionary, I think, in the Far East. And they moved back to Bowling Green, Florida. And I don't know whether it's the same property he had before. I'm not clear on that. But at one point, he had a large orange grove there in Bowling Green. I have no idea where it was. I went by the town one time, got a picture of the sign at the city limits just for his history's sake. 1908, at the age of 74, he retires finally, but he continues speaking for camp meetings about what? Advent history. The old gray hairs need to tell what they've seen. I don't know how much they talked about their own failings. That would be wonderful if that was part of the history. And telling their own testimony, really tell the full story and repent of it in front of the people. That would be amazing. That's the type of history we need more of, where they tell the good and the bad. That's what the Bible does, doesn't it? The Bible tells the good and the bad. Not to discredit people, but to show our need. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, what does he say? All these things were written for what? Our admonition upon whom the ends of the world come. If that was true for Paul's day, it's even more true for us, right? Because he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no temptation taking you, but it's common to man. You're going to be tempted just like those people were. And he, of course, with Israel, he says here, let's not do this like they did, and do this like they did. He gives a lot of sins that the children of Israel suffered with. We can do the same thing with our Advent history as well. 1912, he's 78 years old. He receives an autographed copy of Acts of the Apostles. Ellen White's still thinking of him, right? Sends him a copy of the Acts of the Apostles. 1913, he's 79, and his wife is being treated now for tuberculosis at the Orlando Sanitarium. And so they're struggling with ill health, all of them.
That was not a good marriage.
It was not a good marriage.
I know relatives.
Really? Okay. It was not a good marriage. Because it sounds like that, if we look on here, well, next year Ellen White dies when Butler's 81 years of age. And the next year, September of 16, Elizabeth actually left Florida, and she left him there. She left Florida on a trip to battle tuberculosis. And if it was not a good marriage, as the report is, then that could have been part of the reason that she became ill. And they did not actually meet up until 1918 at the General Conference in San Francisco in March. He's 84 years of age at the time, but he's diagnosed that same year in June with cancer, and he dies in July.
Yeah, he's one of those that, after after Ellen White died, and they voted and they were going to close down the medical school.
Yes, that's right. Here in Loma Linda, they had a meeting, and they were planning to close the medical school down. And he stood up, and he, or at least he spoke up, and he basically had learned through his difficult experiences that we needed to trust the spirit of prophecy. And I think his words were something to this effect: "The prophet is." She died in July of 15. I think this was November of 1915, same year. And he said, "The prophet is barely cold in her grave." And we're talking about closing down the school that she said must be established. And he raised a hand that the people report at that time was shaking with age. And he says, "Here's one hand that's not going to vote to close down the school." And Percy McGann, that young man that traveled around the world with Haskell, he was also there. He gave an impassioned plea for Loma Linda. And another young man there said he stuck his hand in his pocket, and he said, "This is another hand." He said to himself, "This is another hand that's not going to vote for that." And the tide turned, and they voted to keep the school going. So God used them in a positive way after these years of difficulty, in spite of his doubting the spirit of prophecy and opposing it, to actually follow it and encourage following the counsel of that. And so he died at the age of 84. And I encourage you to read more about his life. This is just a brief introduction. The article that I did on the righteousness by faith basically is tracing through his relationship to this theme of righteousness by faith and how Ellen White had to deal with it. And I noted at the end of this why these men, Smith and Butler, were considered important at the end of this period of time, into their lives. These men were pioneers who had remained faithful to the cause, though blinded in part to the advancing providences of God. Her affirmation of God's leading of these men to have a place in His work right to the end of their lives was in spite of the fact that they did not understand the message of righteousness by faith in all its dimensions. They were valuable for other aspects of the message, particularly their pioneer perspective and unwavering loyalty to the movement. It was as if she said to the church, "Since you are not going to finish the house, at least leave the foundation. Another generation will come and will finish the house." Some of the pioneers who were called to help her in this work were the very ones, in part, responsible for the lost opportunity. And so they were called to counter the consequences of their own actions. It appears that they did this loyally and willingly, though they never regained what she said was their eternal loss. May we affirm the foundations and plead with the Lord to finish the house, cooperating with Him in this most important work. So can we learn from their lives? We must. Otherwise, I say we're going to repeat their mistakes, and the delay will continue. So God bless us as we continue to learn from our history.